Turn now with me to this fourth chapter of the first book of Samuel. And remember that it is only a chapter. It's not the whole story. It develops from what has gone before and it leads on to what comes afterwards. And yet, the chapter has a message for us tonight as we gather at the Lord's table. We start by asking some questions. You read the chapter with me. You are following it carefully. What did you make of it? How would you understand it? How would you teach it to someone else? Well, we'll start by asking questions. Questions that may seem very, very obvious to you to begin with, but I suggest that you give your very close attention to them. The first question. Do we really believe in God? Some of you perhaps say, oh, come off it. No, I'm being serious. I believe that you all consent to the fact that there is a God. That's not quite what I mean. Do we really believe in God? Let's go on to the next question. Do we believe that God is serious in what he says and in what he does? That's a very important question. Let's go on to the next question. Do we in fact believe that God does things? Lots of people don't. Lots of people have God so remote and so tied up in abstract theology that they have no real belief in a God who does things. Not long, long ago in the time of the prophets and the apostles and when Jesus was crucified, but who does things now in this day and generation. Do we believe that God does things? And do we believe that this, the activity of God, is the explanation of much, not necessarily all, but much of what happens to us? Do we really believe this? And do we really believe that a great deal of what is being worked out round about us and involving us? And no doubt you get involved in things that you would rather not be involved in, just as I get involved in things I'd much rather not be involved in. There are problems that I get involved in that I could quite well do without. That's not the point. In the overruling providence of God, in the course of our daily lives, as the weeks and the months, yes, and the years go past, we get involved in all sorts of things. And do we really believe that in the outworking of all these things, we are experiencing the operation of both the salvation and the judgment of God? Now, I'm sure there are lots of situations that you may look forward to, perhaps with anticipation or with apprehension in the weeks and months that lie ahead. And you would like to think that most of these situations will work out well. It may not be so. You may become aware of the fact that some situations that you're involved in seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. It may be that what you are dealing with, what you are involved in, is in fact not the operation of God's purposes of salvation, but God's purposes of judgment. Now, I think it's very important that we should think of all these things, because we forget God. And we forget one of the basic lessons that we are learning here in the book of Samuel, particularly in the fourth chapter, and it is this. That if we live in a certain way, then we oblige God to act in a certain way. And Israel lived in a certain way and made it absolutely necessary that God should abandon them. I took time this afternoon to look up a verse. I knew it by heart, but I had to use my concordance to find it. I don't think you need to turn it up. It's in the prophecy of Zechariah, and it says this. God is speaking, and he says, "As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts." Now there are people who say, I don't believe that God's like that. Well, what you believe or don't believe up to a point is quite irrelevant. Here is the word of God. Here is the Lord of hosts speaking to a people who are his people, who bear his name. And he says to them, now look here, when I spoke to you, you wouldn't listen to me. And now you want to speak to me, and I'm not going to listen to you. Now, if we take this kind of thing seriously, and that is not an isolated incident in Scripture, if we take this kind of thing seriously, we will begin to realize that the things that happen to us, whether as individuals or congregations or communities or nations, the things that happen to us are not coincidence. Nor are they mysterious, as Israel seemed to think in the third verse of our chapter, when with their tails between their legs the troops came back to the camp, and the elders of Israel said, this is a real puzzle. This is a bafflement. This is something we can't quite understand. Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? There was no mystery. They had refused to listen to God. They had refused to live the life of obedience. And when they charged out to do battle with the Philistines, God simply declined to go with them. And they were defeated. And they were confounded. It was as simple as that. They had fixed their attitudes. It's a very great snare. Lots of people come to church, and the things that the minister says when he's preaching that agree with the attitude that they have decided is the right one, they will accept, and all other things they will decline to accept. This was the Israelites. They had fixed their attitudes. They had made their plans. They had made their decisions. They set them going. And God didn't go with them. Now, where are you going? Have you real ground for believing that God will go with you? Whether you're going near or far. I'm not talking about months, I'm talking even about tomorrow and the course of this week. Where are you going? No doubt it's all settled. It may also be settled in the mind and the heart of the Almighty that he's not going with you. Now that's very disturbing, isn't it? Now, it is not always obvious when God is in a situation. Nor is it always obvious that God is working in that situation or controlling that situation. It takes faith to see God. And there's something else for you to think about. The end of chapter 3, where we began our scripture reading tonight, We have the account of Samuel growing, becoming a prophet and preaching, and the influence of his ministry of the word of God covered the whole of the land from north to south, and God was with him. His preaching was with great power and with the unction of the Holy Spirit, and the whole of the nation knew that there was a man of God amongst them, and the word of God was coming to them in power. Well, you say, that's great. Well, I quite agree. But when you read through chapter 4, you ought to notice that there's no sign of Samuel. It's not meant. I don't think he's mentioned in chapter 5 either. Where is the mighty prophet of God? Where is the man who is bringing to the people the word of God that is life and peace and health and hope? There's no mention of him. No reference to him. No consultation. Samuel took absolutely no part in this campaign. Even though this campaign was against the Philistines, the age-old enemies and resistors of and opponents to the work of God and the kingdom of God and the people of God. Oh, people, you would say, surely he is a crusade against the entrenched powers of wicked men. I mean, here, calling all Christians, let's get going. What a pity Samuel wasn't there. And I'll tell you why Samuel wasn't there. He knew that God wasn't going to be there. I could give you illustrations from Scripture with regard to this. I don't think we should take time tonight to turn them up. They're all familiar. I'll give you one or two of them. In the story of the death of Elijah, you remember when the fiery chariot caught him up into heaven and Elisha the prophet took over. And the young men, the young prophets, oh, they were all for a search party out into the hills to find the body of Elijah. And Elisha said, no, that's not the thing to do. Oh, but they were determined. And all right, said Elisha, go. But it says in Scripture, Elisha did not go with them. When they came back, Elisha the prophet, well, did you find him? No. The whole thing was a waste of time. You have it in the 21st chapter of John. When in unbelief and impatience after the resurrection, Peter said, I'm going fishing. And of course he took a whole lot of other people away with him. And the boat came in the morning and they found Jesus waiting for them. And Jesus said, any fish? Nothing. Waste. Not only had God not been with them, God kept their nets empty. Oh, where does it say in Scripture, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Because he's real and he does things. When we eventually come to the 7th chapter of Samuel, and that's a wee bit ahead, we'll find part of the explanation for the disaster of chapter 4. The whole thing was precipitate. But 20 years later, yes, and there's 20 years between chapter 4 and chapter 7, I've checked it up. 20 years later, the Israelites went against the Philistines and knocked them for 6, just like that, and the victory was as simple and easy and as comprehensive as could possibly be. Well, you say, why didn't it happen in chapter 4? Because it wasn't God's time. They were 20 years adrift from the purpose of God and the will of God. And so you see, in this 4th chapter of Samuel, you really get the whole thing summed up when you come to the final verse of the chapter. The glory has departed from Israel. The glory is the Shekinah glory. That cloud that came down upon the Ark of the Covenant, signifying the presence of God with his people, the pleasure of God in his people, and the blessing of God upon his people. And it was taken away. It was taken away from the whole congregation of the people of God. God's blessing withdrawn. And as it happens to congregations, it happens to nations, so it happens to individual Christians. And oh, how sad it is sometimes to come across Christians whose lives once bore the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ, but now they're dry. Oh, it's sad. So sad, I don't want to speak about it. God had departed from Israel. He had refused to continue with them because they were not prepared to do right with God. So God left them. I asked a wee while ago, wherever you're going, are you sure that God is going with you? Well, here's the developing question. Are you so living in obedience to God that you have grounds for believing that God will go with you? Oh, you may be someone who has engaged in Christian service. You may be someone who's been used in the salvation of others. Oh, well, but I know a man in the Old Testament who was like that, and his name was Samson, and he did mighty exploits for God. But he was a man who carnally indulged his own self-will. And there came a time when Samuel said, I'll go out and do the work of God just the way I've done before. And he did not know that God had left him. Put it like this. I don't think I should ask you tonight if you are concerned about your spiritual life. Because you may not know. The question I must ask you is this. Are your friends concerned about your spiritual condition just now? I'm very deeply concerned about some of you. God knows. And some of you know why. Oh, be careful, my friends. The week stretches out ahead of us. What sort of a week will it be if God doesn't go with us? Of course, in a final sense, God is never missing, because God is everywhere. And Samuel is not missing either, although he doesn't feature in the story, because Samuel was above all else an intercessor for the people. But look at the context of the story and the lessons we've got to learn, and let's learn them as quickly as we can. At the end of chapter 3 of Samuel, God had set in motion a new day of spiritual quickening within the nation. You're tempted to say hallelujah, and so you should say it. God had begun to do a new thing, and light was shining in the darkness. Oh, it's tremendous even to read about the beginning of it. And it seems in Israel, as far as I can understand the story, it seems that there was in Israel a reaction of enthusiasm. Now, there's a lot of things go on these days in an effort to stir up enthusiasm. But enthusiasm's a very dangerous commodity. It tends to be rather blind and very short-sighted. And when God began this new living dynamic ministry of his word up and down the country, There was this reaction of enthusiasm, and it would seem to be, as far as I can understand the story, that Israel felt that it could carry all before it. And right in the very first verse of the chapter, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Now we'll show these unbelieving, godless people. Now we'll prune, now we'll knock them for six. Their reasoning was this. We'll go out against the Philistines. They're opponents of the work of God. And after all, God is with us. Oh, things are different. We feel great. Oh, it was all rather heady. But God wasn't in it. And I think that Israel asked the right question in verse 3. Why should this defeat come upon us? And I want briefly to suggest to you three answers to their question. Why? Why were they defeated? Why was God not prepared to go with them? Firstly, they were prepared to give to God service without repentance. Now, repentance doesn't mean being sorry for our sins. Repentance means being sorry enough to stop. Repentance means being sorry enough in the presence of God and realistic enough in our dealings with God to set our lives in order so that God will go with us. Now, remember, as we talk about service without repentance, remember that this was a people who had backslidden radically over a very long spell. And then into that situation there came a great new preacher. And to put it in contemporary language, God was front page news in all the papers. And enthusiasm was abounding. And they were ready to go with God. Well, you say, preacher, what's wrong with that? Just this. They were ready to go with God. But God was not ready to go with them. If you turn over a page in your Bibles, it just needs one page, to chapter 7, verse 3. And it took 20 years before Samuel was able to say this to the people. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Israel put away all the things in their lives that God couldn't bless. All the things in their lives that had no business to be there. And it took Israel 20 years to get to that stage. Again, I'm not going to make you turn up the references, they're all familiar. In the third chapter of Matthew, you read the story of John the Baptist. What a preacher. And all Judea, the whole area, went out into the wilderness to listen to him. And that was something, because the wilderness of Judea really is a wilderness. And the whole community went out. Oh, you say, wouldn't that be tremendous? But what did they say, what did John the Baptist say to the people? Hypocrites! You're coming flocking out to me, but if you're coming to God, show evidence of repentance of heart and change of life. You have it in the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 15. It's a marvelous chapter, but a frightening chapter. Where God says to his people, when you spread your hands before me in prayer, I will not hear you. because your hands are full of blood. Your lives are not right. You have it in the second chapter of the prophecy of Joel. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Oh, it's not a show. It's not a repentance meeting. It's not a dedication meeting that we need. It's not a case of saying to the people now, all those who want to serve the Lord, stand in their places, and then remaining standing, we'll have a prayer and then we'll sing a hallelujah hymn or something. No, no, that's not what God wants. It's clean lives and obedient lives and consistent lives and dedicated lives. Lives that God is prepared to go with. Through and through the Bible, you find the prophets of God challenging the people with regard to easy repentance. Listen to these words that we have in the Book of Common Order that we sometimes use for a communion service. Speaking words at the table, come unto me and I will give you rest. And then, you that do truly and earnestly repent of your sin. Now we are going to sit at the Lord's table tonight. You that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and are resolved to lead a new life following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in His holy ways, draw near with faith and take this sacrament to your comfort and your growth in grace. Service without repentance. And this leads us right on to the second point or lesson to learn. Communion without the presence of God. Look what they said in verse 3. Bring the ark. We'd all say, bring the communion table. Same thing. Symbol. What was the ark we mentioned earlier on? It was the big box covered in gold eventually, containing the two blocks of stone in which God's law was inscribed, the Ten Commandments. Yes, it was only a box containing the two stones, but it was a symbol of the presence of God, a symbol of the power of God, a symbol of the purpose of God for His people. But my friends, it was only a symbol. It was not a lucky charm. That's how they regard, bring the ark. And if the ark's here, if the communion table's there in the middle of it, we'll be all right. That's why some people still only come to church on a communion Sunday morning. They live in practical and pagan unbelief. But they come to, at least I come to communion. That's what Israel was doing here. And it was communion without the presence of God. They brought the ark, but they had no right to bring the ark, because the place for the ark was in the house of God. It was presumption. It's a bit like sticking up a banner and saying, come and join us, God is here. But it says in Scripture, and it is the word of the living God, I dwell with those who are of a contrite heart and a humble spirit. Are you a contrite heart? Have you a humble spirit as you come tonight to sit at the Lord's table? I think we need to be very, very careful how easy it is Oh, my dear people, how easy it is to be comforted in one way by having been in an evangelical church on a Sunday evening and having enjoyed it and having felt the lift of the praise of God's people. Oh yes, what a comfort, how easy it is to be comforted with all that, and comforted in having taken your place at the Lord's table. But you see, my friends, all of that is nothing if your heart and your life are not right with God. Service without repentance, communion without coming into the presence of God. The third lesson we've to learn from this. It's a very wonderful lesson, really. Defeat was the preparation for victory. Not until there was recognition of how far they had fallen would there be any hope for Israel. In a very real sense, the Israelites had to learn, as I think the Philistines learned, or at least recognized, that the whole issue here was an issue of spiritual warfare. Read verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. It wasn't just Israelite men against Philistine men. It was a battle of the gods. And the pagans recognized it before the Israelites. And if you read these verses 5 to 9 carefully, you will see that the Philistines had heard of God's power, and they had heard of God's working. But that did not issue in faith. It issued in defiance. Just as this kind of sermon can lead to defiance. And people say, oh, no, fine, but he's getting that. I'm not going to change for him. Oh, please don't change for me. You're not dealing with me. The big question you have with regard to all your tomorrows is not, is George Philip going to go with you? It's quite irrelevant. The big question is God going to go with you? And have you any grounds for believing that God will go with you? And it was in order to bring them to their senses, in order that ultimately they might be blessed, that God brought his own people down, not into one defeat, but into a second defeat. He shamed them publicly before their enemies. They got a shock. God had left. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, is God like that? Listen to these words from Hosea chapter 5. I doubt if there's any little book in the Bible that tells you more about the loving heart of God than the prophecy of Hosea. Oh, there's a sweetness of redeeming love right through it. Love beyond all thought and wonder. But listen to what it says here in chapter 5. God is speaking about his people, and he says, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. And the 15th verse of that chapter, God says, I will return again to my place. I'll go back to my own place, says God. until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, they seek me, saying, come, let us return to the Lord. You see, God loves us enough to hurt us. God loves us enough to leave us. That's real love. God loves us enough to say, no, my child, you've chosen to go that, you go that way. I cannot and I will not accompany you. He loves us enough to hurt us and to leave us in order to take us away from all that would harm us and all that would keep us from him. Because you see, he wants us. He wants us for himself. And this table to which we come tonight, if we come in faith and obedience, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. God is judge. This table tells us that there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Thank God for that. This table calls us to repentance, to setting aside all that God cannot bless. And this table calls us to come back to God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ichabod, the glory was departed. O God, O God, come back to us and save us for thyself. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.